If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of James. In James for a couple of weeks, and we're going to be in James chapter 2 today. James is one of those practical books, a lot of wisdom, kind of like a book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Little nuggets of truth. And in my past, I have typically gone through James very appreciative, looked for the practical aspects and tried to apply them. Our goal through this series is not only to just look for those practical little nuggets, but also just to comb through it, word by word, verse by verse, gathering the various truths and elements that James puts emphasis on. James being the half-brother of Jesus, James being the one who never trusted or followed in Christ until after the resurrection, when Jesus specifically went to James, his brother, to reveal his glory. James, the one who's leading as pastor of the Jerusalem church after the ascension of Christ. But James, who sees himself as merely the bondservant of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. He wants the church, specifically speaking to the Jewish converts, those part of the way, as they had been called, the dispersed ones, as persecution was coming upon the early church, first century church, those Jewish people who had found their Messiah, trusted in Him, but then Jews who did not trust in Christ as Messiah would put pressure and persecution upon those early believers. Roman tyranny was still oppressing them, and they had no home, if you will. They were being dispersed and put in different places. Trials were tremendous in their day. James writes to these oppressed young believers. The trials that were pressing upon them, the temptations that were within them. He writes in chapter 1 telling them what a practical religion is and what the wisdom of God is. Holding on to Christ alone as the source that will help you endure through and to overcome. To know if you really have a true faith or faith in yourself that is made up of yourself or a faith in Christ that has been a gift from Christ to you. In chapter 2, he hasn't stopped from this theme. In verse 1, you're going to see that he says, "My brethren." He uses that phrase 15 times in these 5 chapters. "My brethren," my brothers, fellow believers who trust in Christ. "My brethren, do not hold your faith," this unshakable faith that we're speaking of. "Do not hold your unshakable faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now, it's very fascinating to me that he goes from chapter 1, talking about the temptations and the trials that are all around them, and then he moves to favoritism. Is this really their greatest conflict here? I would think that if I received a letter from James, it would be more like, "You know, I've got these trials and I've got these temptations. Give me some practical steps of how to overcome them." But he turns it to favoritism. How does that fall into the line of what he's talking about? Is this really the big rock in the room that needs to be spoken of? Apparently so. Trials and temptations, and now favoritism. Partiality. It's an area that they could be tripping up on as they are being dispersed among the various regions in the Roman Empire. Obviously, in the next 13 verses, if you've got a Bible that has little titles, it's going to say it's about favoritism or partiality. It's about having distinctions. But I don't want you to miss verse 1 in the emphasis he puts right here. He says, and this is point number 1 in what I see. There's basically 2 points. The first is that it removes darkness. Now, that may not make sense right now, but point number 1 is it removes darkness. That unshakable faith removes 2 major things in these verses. First one is darkness. Where do I get the thought of darkness? It's in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. his emphasis in verse 1 has to do with Christ, not about favoritism. The reason we trip and fall or stumble over this partiality or picking sides, or when the pressures come, we'd prefer these people over these people, is because we've got an improper perspective or a low perspective of the glory of Christ. That he has failed to be supreme. His emphasis here, and you might just skip it if you're in the New American Standard, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." You think that's just simply a descriptor of him. No, it's the whole purpose. In some translations, it does it a little better. It says, "Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God." Seeing Christ in all his glory, all the Shekinah glory is an Old Testament term. When you saw God in just Shekinah glory, it was bright, it was beautiful, it was otherly, it was so holy. And he's suggesting in verse 1, not suggesting, he's demanding us to surrender to the glory of God found in Jesus Christ alone. He is the Shekinah glory. He is the Supreme One. If there's anyone we are to favor, it is him alone. Not Dwight over Chip, though you have a nice full beard and you're unshaven. In the Jewish culture, he would be the favored one. We in our human frailty look for things we prefer. And James says, before he even teaches the practical applications, is there's only one worth preferring. Everybody else is the same, but Christ is otherly. He's holy. He's set apart. He is the glory of God. Is that your favor? Is that your preference? Is that your distinction when you make that? Is it him and the rest of us? Or is it us and them? Me or him? And so he says this in verse 1. When we think of the attributes of God, his divine nature, characteristics of him, we usually think of such things as his holiness, his righteousness, his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. We think of his immutability, his changelessness. We think of his eternality, his sovereignty, his justice. These great words that describe God. We think of his perfect grace, in love, and mercy, and faithfulness, and goodness. But have you considered another attribute of God? His impartiality. He is to be favored. If we're to choose sides, we choose him over everyone else. But in his character as the glory, in the application of this, does he have partiality or impartiality? Does he pick based on some outward standard in us? And the truth is, no. A serious and recurring theme throughout Scripture is that God is absolutely impartial in his dealings with people. And in that way, as with all the other attributes, he is unlike us. We are very partial people. We choose favorites. We choose sides. We tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined categories, ranking them based on their looks, their clothing, their race or ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth, their power, their preferences. The kind of car they drive, the house they live in, the neighbors they have, the people they hang out with, the workplaces they go to. We are very partial. And we distinguish between and we choose. And God sees none of that as moving his hand. James taught the strongest possible connection between faith in Jesus Christ and impartiality of God and not playing favorites. Yet we do, because we are sinners. The world's love shows its true nature. in its lack of love for the many who suffer under desperate circumstances, which he's speaking to. Just as James earlier demonstrated the incompatibility of double-mindedness, if you ask, you pray, don't do it with doubting. It's ask in faith and believe. Don't be double-minded. Just as he says it's incompatibly double-minded and have faith, here he shows it's impossible to combine faith with approval of the world or partiality towards certain things. It sets the tone for the whole section. Verse 1, let me read it again. This removing of the darkness that is in so prevalent in our world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glory of Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Moses cried out in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, he's praying to the Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. That's what he wanted to see. Verse 19, he goes on, it says, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass. This is God speaking. You want to see my glory? Let me explain how it's going to be displayed. I will make myself, all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You want to see my glory? I myself will make my goodness pass before. You'll see my goodness, and I will proclaim my name. There is a short definition of the glory of God. To see His character and to see His name proclaimed as the highest name. And the glory of God is then demonstrated by not choosing favorites. He doesn't use the word here, though Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, which you had displayed just a few moments ago, says God isn't partial or take bribes. He says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. It's not based on any external evidence within you. My glory is seen by my name and what I do. You want to see it? Just observe. You will certainly see my glory. For I will come to you myself, reveal my essential goodness, and spell out my very nature to you. It's another way to say what he's saying. You want to see my glory? I'll show you. I come. James tells us how the glory of God is revealed in Jesus, and it touches the situation here of impartiality. We know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ only because though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor. He's going to use that truth that James, I know, heard Jesus speak of. About in the Old Testament as Moses cried out, I want to see your glory, and God says, I'll come and I'll show you myself. And in the New Testament, as we cry out, we want to see your glory. And James says, see, God has shown us His glory. He came to Him, to us Himself in Jesus Christ, and His name will be lifted up. There's His glory. To think like He thinks, to do as He does, to see the world as He sees them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Blinded, it's dark. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. James is telling us the glory of Christ gives us light in the midst of the darkness. The world is blinded, and you and I are blinded without Christ. Impartiality is a God thing. Partiality, favoritism, distinctions is a worldly thing, and we are blinded without Christ showing us His glory. Verse 6 in that same chapter says this, For God who said, this is verse 6 in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The reason we have so much darkness in this world is because people want to see with their own eyes what they can see. Want to have partiality and distinctions, that there'll be the 99% or the 1%. There'll be Jews and there'll be Gentiles. There'll be Georgia Tech fans and Georgia fans. You know, there is a division in the world. But when Christ steps into the scene, you want to see His glory? God the Father sent His Son down into our world. And He demonstrated. He took on flesh in a dark world. He took on our world. And He shone bright. The face of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. His name is the glory of God. There is no one more highly favored or ought to be highly favored than Jesus Christ alone. James wants to set that right at the beginning. Before we start talking about the rich man or the poor man. He says you've missed it, the whole point, if you miss that Christ is to be the only favored one. Considering chapter 1 connected to chapter 2, I look at this and I think, why is partiality here? Because perhaps an unshakable faith that I consider the theme of the whole book, the unshakable faith only happens when we see Christ for who He is. And everything else becomes secondary. If I see Christ for who He is and how great and awesome and sovereign He is, what do trials have against me? Can they overtake me if I see Christ in the proper perspective of all His glory? Trials are nothing compared to His worth. I can overcome anything because He is my Lord and Savior. Temptations that come that are eating us alive inside, can I overcome them? No, not in ourselves, but if I see Christ and who He is, I can overcome and get through and bypass. Because there's nothing that would ensnare me or entice me or draw me away that is greater than the greatest Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the greatest lure. When we see Christ in all His glory and how wonderful He is, everything else just becomes pale in comparison. So perhaps everything that James is saying here, an unshakable faith is when we have the proper perspective of who He is. And then let's talk about the practical things we have to live through. But you got to have Christ in the proper position first before you can encounter your trials and your temptations and the divisions and distinctions that the world so easily sets forth. We see trials through the lens of Christ. We see temptations through the lens of Christ. We can see others through the lens of Christ. Why? Because God has allowed us to see Him through the lens of Christ. So verse 1, I believe, is the whole point of the passage. If you miss verse 1 and the glory of Christ, you won't understand the rest of the book, or at least the rest of these 13 verses. It's been interesting the last couple of weeks. I spent all the time on one verse, and the rest of them just seem so minor. But I tell you what, if we read through this quickly and we miss verse 1 and chapter 2, we've missed it. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. Understanding Christ is the supreme one. He's the glory. And if He's the glorious one, we abandon personal favoritism. Then in verse 2 He says, so, for example, for if a man comes into your assembly, this church, the synagogue, or wherever they're able to assemble at this stage, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, obviously setting up not an internal a heart condition. It's an external. It's something we can see. There's a man with fine clothes and the gold ring. Rich man, obviously, just by what you see. Poor man, dirty clothes. Verse 3, and you pay special attention. You give favoritism, if you will.
to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. You bring him all the way to the front row. Make sure he's seen by everybody. Let him sit right there. And you say to the poor man, why don't you just stand over there? Sit down at my footstool. Just kind of over there, out of the way. Rich man, you sit here. Poor man, dirty man, smelly man, you sit over there. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Evil motives. These people who are going through trials and temptations and are not showing a true faith, perhaps he's challenging them that true unshakable faith removes the darkness because of the glory of God. It also removes distinctions because he is the distinct one and we are all sinful in need of the grace of Christ. Setting this story of the rich man and the poor man, James is not suggesting here that rich people are cruel and evil and poor people are obviously in the faith. He already established the truth that all people can come to Christ in chapter 1. There was a rich man who was humbled, but he's able to glory in that. And the poor man who was lifted up, and he's able to glory in that because he was Christ, not the riches of lack or want or extra. But he's suggesting here that it removes distinctions, things that we naturally would favor, perhaps. There are three truths here, unconditional truths, I believe, in the sin of favoritism, partiality, and prejudice. Before I give you these three, let me just suggest to miss the definition that constitutes true glory is to first set up, see if I can explain this in a way you'll understand it. Carving through this has been, it's so simple, profound as you look at it. To miss verse 1 and to go to verse 2 through 13 and seeing partiality, and I would favor a rich man over the poor man, a clean person over a dirty person, is to miss the true glory of Christ, also to sin in this way, to set ourselves up as a judge of what is right and wrong, bypassing Christ. Also to assume that we always have the right judgments. Who is the judge? Who determines whether someone is worthy or not worthy? That should be favored or not favored? Only God can be the judge of that. And God shows no partiality. We have, in fact, committed a double fault if we put His glory aside and we take the position of judge. The wealthy man should be here and the poor man should be in the back. And we have it for all the wrong reasons. We've misunderstood our status as if it were our position to sit in judgment on others. And we have trusted our own judgment as if ourselves we could make a true and accurate assessment based on only external appearances. James teaches by clear implication that both status and judgment are the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one with status. He is the only one that can truly judge. Not suggesting we can't make judgments based on God's word. Don't go there. But to look at someone's external appearance and to put ourselves on the judgment seat is to take a position that is a sin. Christ reigns supreme. How are we to accept others? We must ask how Christ would accept others, since He's the supreme one. How we appraise others? We must first ask how Christ appraises others. How are we to act towards others? We must first ask how Christ, the supreme one, acts towards others. Our values, our priorities and our activities must be governed, don't miss this, by the true glory displayed in the person, conduct, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. when we interact with others, is it based on our own preferences, our own desires, our own way of seeing things, our own background, or is it always in